God wants to heal everything. We've been listening to testimonies tonight, and in the months and the years gone by, and over we're hearing reports of victory. A victory here, a victory there, a victory here. And God is doing a work that for years was left undone. And I want to say that one reason it took so long to get the victory, and many of you do not yet have the victory in many areas of your life, so in some areas of your lives, but you've got the victory over other areas of your lives. Now, the areas of your lives that you've gotten victory over are those areas in which you said, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'll face up to your word." And the areas of your life that have not yet been solved are those you prayed about, bawled about, kicked yourself about, blamed yourself about, but have not totally faced the word and said yes about. You have said, "Yes, I'll do it," meaning, "I'll do it if the price isn't too great to pay, if the temptation isn't too great, if the pull isn't too strong, if the impact isn't too great, if they're sweet too, if I don't run into any real difficulties, sure, Lord, you can count on me." This is kind of the depth that a lot of the dedications have been at. And it's caused people to really be stumbled in the minds and say, "I don't know what it's going to take, and I don't understand, because I say, yes, Lord, the pastor preaches a message. It strikes my heart emotionally. The Holy Ghost convicts me and puts his finger on me and says, 'You're guilty.' And you say, 'I know it, Lord, and I know where the prayer room is. I'm going.' And you go there. And you cry a while until you relieve some of the pressure. You pray and you bawl and you ask God and you say, 'Okay, Lord, I will.' But that's quite a bit different, really, than coming to grips with what this word says and deciding from now and on through eternity that you are making a new policy, a new philosophy of life. You see, the problem is we don't change our philosophy oftentimes. We keep the same philosophy, know it's wrong, but keep the same philosophy. And then we say, Lord, and we don't consciously say this, this is why we don't understand what's going on, but this is what happens. In effect, we say, Lord, I'm keeping my same philosophy. I still love the world the same. I still love my sins the same. I still love all this the same. And I'm not going to change anything there. I'm just going to try to do different. And so I'm going to stay a leopard, but I'm going to try to act like a deer. And it's too difficult. For a while, you go around on your paws like this, trying to keep your stiff leg. But after a while, you're back, you know. You're back with those canine teeth, and those eyes looking out, ready to pounce again, because the cat nature is still in there. And until you come to a place where you say, Lord, I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of my mind and change my whole philosophy until I became a convert to this truth of the word. You see, you're out in the world and you are a convert to the world. And when you come smack dab up against a truth and you cave in that truth and you surrender to God in that truth, you change your philosophy. You change your manner of living. And you are non-charismatic. You're now a Christian, Baptist, and you're not the same as you were. Later, you come to grips with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you change your philosophy again according to that scripture. And you now no longer think like you did. And you are changed as you come to new truths. You are changed from truth to truth. And from philosophy to philosophy. But there are other Christians who hear the word and do not change their philosophy. They assent to it mentally. They say, that would be good to live that way, and so I'll give it a whirl. I'll try. But they do not come to a place where they say, I am changing from this to this, And I forever now am out of that camp. And I'm now going to walk in this way. Forever. And it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference what storms come. You see, if you're cosmetic versus a non-cosmetic, you don't change your mind and go back to a non-cosmetic because the way gets rough. Your philosophy is changed for life regardless of anything else. But when you pop back to something else, no, you're not really committed to that thing and have not really changed your philosophy on it. You still have kept that old philosophy and you kind of put it down and put your hand over its mouth and say, you be quiet now, we're not going to show that side. We're going to just try to keep quiet inside how I really feel. But you can't keep quiet very long how you really feel. If a person comes to visit you, you can keep quiet for a few days how you feel. But if you go too long, they live too there too long, it's going to come out. And so this is what happened. Christians try to suppress, but then it bursts loose again, because they have not made the decision to be a doer of the word in that. They hear it, but will not do it, because they haven't changed the philosophy. James chapter 1, if you'll open your Bibles for a moment. I don't know how long I'm going to preach. I don't know how many. I got two pieces of paper. I'm not going to preach everything on it. I don't know how much of which one. I'm just going to preach a little while and ask the Lord to help me in the direction of it. James 1:22. But be ye a doer of the word. Now let this strike your heart tonight. Would you really listen with all your heart tonight? And see if this will make a profound change in your life. God is doing something, and perchance that he's got your attention now in a new way, you will hear this and do something new to your life. But be ye a doer of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. There are so many people who deceive themselves because they hear. And they hear the word and they say, boy, that's a holiness message. Boy, are we holiness people. See? And they think that. I was down in McCall, Idaho, and I attended it was a United Pentecostal camp meeting. And a United Pentecostal Texas preacher was up there. And did he, if you know anything about that combination, he skinned them alive. I mean, he skinned them like you have never seen anybody or heard anybody skin anybody. He laid it to them. What do you think the reaction was? If they were Lutherans, he wouldn't have got past the first three sentences. Or Episcopalians or Methodists. And if they were Assembly of God, they would have been like this during the whole time. Or maybe just this way. Or four square, or the general and independent Pentecostal. Or if they were Nazarenes and Christian Missionary Alliance, they would have been red-faced and uncomfortable. But being United Pentecostal stock, they loved it. They absolutely ate it up. They jumped to the feet in standing ovation. They clapped. They yelled. I mean, they were so excited. They absolutely loved it. But there was nothing there to love. He was skinning them alive. I mean, either it applied or it didn't. If it applied to them, they should have been falling on their faces bawling. They just champ. That was just like saying, sick them to a hound dog, bloodhound, you know. It's really something to watch. An absolute thrill. They felt so spiritually holy hearing such a terrific, you know, message like that. That was skinning them alive. I would never skin anybody like he has skinned them. He called them all kinds of names. He told them, you don't have the brains to this and that. And he just went down the line and they loved it. Because it made him feel so holy. Now, of course, if anybody was taken to themselves, they would have been upset. It had to be a terrific message for us, you know. You know, could have been for him. And of course, if you champion it, well, then it had to be somebody who wasn't championing it. Now, here the scripture says, but see, deceive, this is what's called deceiving yourself. They weren't living that way at all. If everyone was living that way, it would have been something quite different. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now that you look in your metal mirror is what they had, the polished metal mirror, and there he saw himself. He saw his configuration, what he looked like, he saw some blemishes, he saw things that he really wished were different. There's nothing he can do about it. And he saw what he looked like. And when he left, he didn't feel like the person he looked like. He forgot what he looked like. His face didn't bother him because he was standing behind it. Have you ever looked at yourself in the mirror and said, "Hello, who are you? Are you me? You don't look like how I feel that I look. Do I? You look like, you know, when I didn't move my head, you move your head, but it seems that I feel different than what you look like. You seem strange looking. No. I don't feel like you look. You don't look like I feel. You know what I mean? But when you go away, do you go away with a feeling like you've got, you know, whatever kind of nose you have, a little ski jump nose or whatever, and you're this way and whatever? You don't feel that way. You forget what your face looks like. Some of you, thankfully. And you go away, and you feel like you feel inside, but not like your face looks. You don't equate the two. Now, the Bible says that that's what happens to Christians oftentimes, is they look into the Word, and they see what they are in the Word. Just like you look into a mirror, and you see what you are. But then when you leave the Word and you go away, you don't remember at all what you are. And you pay no attention to what you saw when you looked into the mirror of God's Word. You completely disassociate yourself from what the Word said and showed you about yourself when you read it. And you go away feeling spiritual, feeling this, feeling that, whatever, whatever. Or maybe feeling like God doesn't love you and everything else, even when the Word showed you that He did. One way or another, you go away disassociating yourself completely from what you saw in the mirror. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and that means the Greek is whosoever is looking so intently that you have to stoop over and really examine the perfect law of liberty. Now, the perfect law of liberty is a law. It's a law that comes from God. It's perfect. And it's a law of liberty. It gives you a liberty in the spirit. It gives you freedom. It's the law of God. But it's a law that if you follow will bring absolute total freedom to your life. And it's perfect. And anyone who stoops down and looks at that very carefully and scrutinizes it, and continueth therein, continues to scrutinize it, carries that mirror with him all the day long, keeps looking at himself. And some women keep looking at themselves in the mirror and keep doing little tit-tat checks here and there. Well, in the spiritual business, that's a good practice. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Do you wonder why some people are blessed and some are not blessed? Now, something terrible has happened to Christianity. Christians, and I'm speaking in general, you understand, have become satisfied with hearing only. And if you watch some Christians who hear a Sunday night message And then you watch them the next day at work, you would think that the person you saw on Sunday went to a completely different church than the person you saw on Monday. You see, Christians want the thrill of feeling right in church, but are not willing to pay the price and experience the discipline of being right. 1 a woman says, you're counseling a person, a young man and woman who are dating. And they're in love with each other and they're thinking about marriage. And they've gone too far in their sexual in a physical relationship. And you say to them, you tell them that this is fornication and God forbids it, and you must not partake of it. And she says, well, I can forbear premarital sex. I mean, I can get away, you know, I can resist it. But I don't know how to say no to my fiancé because he's a real tiger. Now, what if he came to her and instead of saying, let's make love, honey, he came and he said, let's sacrifice your sister and drink her blood. Well, I just don't know how to say no to him, so we had the sacrifice and we drank the blood. It's ludicrous, isn't it? Totally ludicrous. She would say, what are you talking about? What do you mean? I couldn't do something like that. And she said, maybe you and I better separate. I got misgivings about you, serious misgivings. But she didn't have serious misgivings when he said, let's commit fornication. You see, God's word was not important enough. Which means that God is not important enough. Because God's word is only the will and expression of God. It means, in other words, that she was not enough in love with God. It means, therefore, that she really loved her boyfriend more than she loved God. Because God says don't, her boyfriend says do, and she decided in the favor of the boyfriend. So it really means then that her boyfriend became an Isaac that needed to be sacrificed. But instead she made God the Isaac and sacrificed God. In other words, fornication really wasn't feared. In other words, God's word really wasn't feared. And one reason is because she had trust in God's grace to forgive her. But now let's supposing that God said, fornication is the unpardonable sin. And if any person ever commit fornication, that person will never be forgiven now or in the ages to come and will die immediately and go promptly to the lake of fire. And then if her boyfriend said, let's commit fornication, they don't use those terms, but that's what it amounts to, you know she would say no. She would not say, I didn't know how to say no. She would know how to say no. Now you ask, you say, now if you would go to the lake of fire if you committed fornication, would you commit fornication? Well, of course not. Well, now let me ask you another question. If God says, do not do it, or I will be highly displeased with you, I'll forgive you, but I'll be highly displeased, would you do it? Sure. They do it. That's the proof of the fact that they would. So you see, God is second. And that's dangerous. And you know the reason why so many people have backslidden? Because God became second in their life. Whenever God becomes second, I don't care if it's fornication or smoking or it's whatever it is. It doesn't make any difference. Whenever God becomes second, you have got a wide open door to the pits of hell. The demons are all flying around you like bats, squawking and having a field day. Whenever God becomes second. So it says, deceiving yourselves. Many people have deceived themselves. Like Revelation chapter 3, speaking of a church age, and typical of wherever it applies. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. They had a name that they lived, but they were dead. What would you think if you went out to a graveyard and you saw a sign, these are living? What if you saw a person laying dead and somebody said, now that's what I call living? There are Christians that are dead and they think they're living. They have a name that they live. There are churches that have a name that they live but are dead. Now, this great disparity, that's the name of my sermon, is the great disparity. The great disparity between our faith and our lives leads to a tremendous difficulty and impasse. You know what the difficulty is? Winning souls when you testify, when you witness. Because we heal but do not do, we do not impress those who see how we live. But if we were all doers of what we heal, they'd come in en masse. That's why souls are so hard to win. They are watching how we live. Jesus said concerning the scribes of his day, do as they bid you do, for they sit in Moses' seat. And they've got the word. Do as they tell you to do, because they're careful with the word. But don't do as they do. They're hearers and not doers. How many at the great judgment day will be charged with inconsistency and spiritual fraud? Because they've been coming to church listening and think, I go to the best church in the country. Boy, am I spiritual. At the judgment day, there may be some great surprises. At whose door will the blame be laid for the millions of souls blinded by the great disparity in Christians? Millions who did not make it because of the great disparity between hearing and doing, between the faith and the practice. At whose door will the blood be laid? And what blame will be laid at the door of pastors who do not warn and teach their charges? Most Christians are not really Christians in the sense of being disciples of Christ, where they follow him and emanate him. They're not really following that close. Most Christians talk as though Christ were king, but they act as though he wasn't. Christians tend to seek God's leading, and they seek his help, but they arrange things so they can get by without it. They learn to be content without God's presence. And if they come to church, the church choir, and whatever talk and message would go on will satisfy them. They do not need to have God present in the service to be satisfied. Now you know that's true. The average person, if God isn't there, it's all right. They pray for God to be there, but if he doesn't show up, that's all right. Some of them never expect him to show up anyway. Some of them would be scared to death if he did. Blessed are they that cannot be satisfied until they meet God and meet him on his grounds and strip themselves of everything contrary to God. And blessed are they whose conscience smites them every time they disobey God and who cannot rest till they get right with God. Some people are at a different place in the discipline, self-discipline, than others and the commitment. But it's refreshing to see people, even who are not at a high, strong place, to see them really charging in and really concerned about it. I appreciated Judy Hutchison's sermon in this regard, because I saw somebody, it was this morning, I saw somebody who really cared, even though they weren't there yet. And they're not yet apprehended. Many Christians become skillful at arranging their lives so that they admit the truth of Christianity without being embarrassed by its implications. See, they boast in the Lord, but they make sure they never get caught depending on him. There's not a pure honesty. Jeremiah 17:9 says, in that regard, and I'll just turn to it quickly. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer is the next verse. I, the Lord, search the heart. This is why when a person says, well, the pastor's wrong in putting that person out of the church, they're wrong in not putting that person out of the church, and the church government's wrong in doing this, and I'm right, and my husband is wrong, or I'm right, and my wife is wrong. See, the heart is so deceitful, you can't trust your own heart when you're emotionally involved with you or your relatives involved. You're in no position to stand as judge. None whatsoever. Judges who have a stake in the matter always disqualify themselves. It's always considered that a judge cannot be a judge over a case when his own daughter has been raped, for example. He cannot try the case. And yet Christians want to try the case when they are emotionally involved. They want to stand as the judge when they have been raped, or the rapee, so to speak, or when they have the daughter as such or such. You can't do that properly. And yet they're so quick to judge in those cases. Now, I said that many boast in the Lord to make sure they never get caught depending on him. What I mean by that is, let me give you some examples. There are Christians that call for an ambulance or a doctor as soon as they or the children get hurt, before they ever think or ask to call God for help. Some calamity hits, and instead of immediately calling on God, they immediately run for an ambulance, run for a doctor, and then not until the person is safely on the way does anybody ever get a call to pray for them. God is never considered first. There's something seriously wrong when the first consideration and faith is in man and not in God. God can stop
thing instantly. God can heal that person before he dies, before the ailments get there. God can take the pain away instantly. God can do a lot of things instantly. Like when the roofer fell into 550 degrees Fahrenheit vat of hot tar and cried to the Lord and God instantly healed him. Now, he could wait till he's on the way to the hospital to call somebody, but call then. I can give you lots and lots of examples. Or a person will call an elder at 2 o'clock in the morning without ever calling on God first for deliverance. The phone rings and will you pray for me? Have they prayed to God? No. Never thought about that. It seems to me before you wake somebody up and ask them to get up and come over and pray for you, you ought to at least try God. They call Ron Jessel, a saint of God, for prayer before ever calling on Jesus to deliver them from sin's bondage. Or they'll call, they're not called God to deliver them from gossip or from pride until a counselor demands it. Now, whatever happened to trusting God? Why has man replaced God? Why has Ron Jessel or one of the elders replaced God? Or the pastor? Why is he the first one? Why isn't God the first one? You see, Christians have become sense-oriented. I don't mean good sense. I mean feeling sense. They have become sensual. They have become, they are earthbound visual. What they can see with their eyes, they believe. They're materialists. They're agnostics of spirit. They rely on feel. What I can feel, I believe in. But God is invisible. And they that believe in God must believe in the eternal spirit. Amen? We have been too earthbound. People will trust, Christians will trust God to move clouds for a picnic. They will trust God to double the financial investment to a radio preacher, to find them a God-picked wife, to back up a prophecy that came from their own head, or to make somebody a prophet, even if he's only 2 years old in the Lord. But they can't trust God to give them power to live above sin, to heal them when they're in pain, to heal their marriage problems, or to overcome gossip. Now, that's a strange theology in my book. Christ went to the cross for us, and the cross slew Christ. It won all arguments. Unholiness. When Christ was put on the cross, he was alive. He hung there until he was dead. The flesh died, put to death in the flesh. 6 hours later, and that's the number of men, they took him down, dead. The flesh died. Sins were eradicated. That's what we are to do. It's called to take up the cross and follow him. Means to take up the cross and follow him to the top of Golgotha's hill and hang on it until we're dead, spiritually speaking. To deny ourselves, he says, deny yourself and take up your cross. Deny yourself. Too many Christians looking into the mirror of God and going away forgetting it, they treat the Bible like a TV program. When they get through reading it, they click it off and immediately forget what the program was all about. They do not take this and home and pray about it and digest it and talk about it and keep it in their heart all the week so it can do something in their life. There are many Christians who have never considered a sermon. As soon as it was done, they clicked the channel off and that was the end of the sermon in their life. Hearers and not doers. If that's what you do, then may I suggest that you make a new policy, that at the end of every sermon, that you go into the prayer room and you pray about that sermon until you have come to grips with that sermon in your life and you come to a conclusion on the matter. And you do not let yourself go until you have made a decision on the matter that you have found in this Word of God. In the East, it's in the hemisphere, It has long been the emphasis of the East to be. But in the Western Hemisphere, it has long been the emphasis to do. The West is doers, and the East is being. But God has emphasized being and doing. One has taken one, and one has taken the other, and God has said both. They want to be without doing, we want to do without being. God says, you be and then do. Now we need to make a constant communication in the Spirit with God. And our problem is, too many of us use prayer as a fire escape. When the blaze comes, we rush to prayer like a fire escape. Or when we treat it like an ambulance, and in the case of an emergency, pray. In case of a spiritual boil, take prayer as a surgeon's knife. But I submit that it should be our daily bread and our daily breath. And that it must be clothed with a living, active faith. That when a person in his heart, whoever he is, and says, Lord, so-and-so, he clothes it with living, active faith. And then it must be bused from the school of God to the school of God in the bus of obedience, if you please. We've got to obey God in this matter. Now, I'm not for spending gasoline energy to bus people who live in one neighborhood to some other place in some other neighborhood. But in the school of God, this is the only busing that I'm for. I say, let's close the gap on the great disparity. If Jesus be Lord, then let us bridle our tongues and our spirit. If Jesus be Lord, let us take off the judge's hat that we stole from the great judge. Ever seen a sweatshirt that says, stolen from Alcatraz or something? Some people worn shirts like that. We have a cap on. It should be stolen from God. Judge's cap, stolen from God. We act in the place of God. He has never given us that. We need to get off the devil's skateboard. Render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and render unto God what belongs to God. Too many people are rendering unto Caesar what belongs to God, if you know what I mean. Maybe I'll say one more thing. In Galatians 6:4, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Let every man prove his own work. This word prove is dokimazo in Greek, and it means to test or to prove something by reference to an objective standard with the expectation of approving it. It's used specially of a thing metals with a touchstone. Now, what they had a stone. And when a person came up and he wanted to buy something with a silver coin, they had what they call a touchstone. And they had a pure piece of silver. Those coins were pure silver. And they had a pure, if it was a silver coin, and they had a pure piece of silver. And it was a test silver. And you came up and you wanted to buy something, and something big, and you threw down 60 pieces of silver. He would take one at random, and he would take his silver coin and he would strike it on that stone. And would leave a certain mark, and make a certain sound, leave a certain silver mark, like this, and you take yours and do this. And they got real clever at it. That one is not all silver, I won't want that one. And that one's okay. They could tell by the sound and by how the streak it left, whether it was pure alloy or not. Now, the scripture, God has taken that practice. And here, he says, to prove, dokimazo. Dokimazo is to test or prove by checking on the touchstone. That's how it's usually used. God strikes Christ's coin on the touchstone, and then he strikes our coin, and see if we're the same metal. That's what we're judged by, you know. Now, God, what does God find as the assayer of the metal of all men when he strikes our coin with Christ's coin? Does he find that we're counterfeit? Do we come up short of silver, mainly lead? Do we come up to full standard? Is your coin devaluating with the years by reason of the fact of the of your spiritual economic problems, or perhaps inflation in, of God in others? And so others are increasing in worth faster than you are, and inflation is leaving you behind. Are you cheating God when you give him your coin to check and to try? Are you cheating yourself? Now, we see the touchstone in John 12:48, where Jesus said, "The words that I speak shall judge you in the last days." The words that he speaks, we are struck against the words that he speaks. His law is our guide. And Christ is the test coin. We've got our coin, and then we've got his word as the touchstone. There are some people that they check against the failure themselves, and they check with the failures of others. And they say, "Oh, I'm pretty good. Yeah, I come out better than they do." Some run other people down so that they can strike better on the touchstone. But he says here that we might, every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Your rejoicing is not because another's failure. Your rejoicing is because you have found you strike right yourself. We will not need the applause of other people. Neither will we need their failures to be great. But we will strike right alongside of Christ. We can rejoice in a good conscience and overcoming the devil by God's grace. Now, if we deceive ourselves as to the spiritual alloy of our coin, then we are not proving our own metal, we shall fall into great embarrassment and shame when we try to spend our coin and find it rejected. We go out, and we go out to preach, we go out to do something, and God's anointing is not there. Or when the Holy Spirit reveals our true metal within, we find ourselves embarrassed because we have deceived ourselves. Or when others rebuke us and say, "Oh, you're a lot of lead. You're not true alloy. I've been watching you on the job, and you tell me about Jesus, and what I've been looking at, you're a hypocrite." It's embarrassing. Shameful. Oh, when we fail and come to see our real coin ourselves. Some people almost go under when they see the real coin themselves. And especially is it going to be really embarrassing at the great judgment when the coin is struck and he says, "Depart from me, you work of iniquity." You see, the failures of others at the judgment day will give us no excuse. He said, "Well, his coin failed, Lord. His coin was more lead than mine." He says, "I know, you both failed. So what does that buy you?" So many people going around running each other down so they won't look so bad. But that doesn't help you any. It will be more tolerable for Sodom than for Jerusalem for the same sins. And it will be more tolerable for some Christians and other Christians for the same sins. This is why you can't judge yourself with another person. Because it's more tolerable for some than for you. Christ was tested 40 days in the wilderness and found to be pure silver. Saul was tested as king and found to be 70% lead. Israel was tested 40 years in the wilderness and found to be mainly lead and tin. God is testing us, and he will repeatedly test us again and see how we're doing, see whether we're gaining more silver or whether we're not. I'm glad that he tests us and he comes on and lets us know. Most parents and students don't like to get a report card at the end of the year say, "You failed," and have no advance warning of it. You would like to have known ahead of time so you could have done something about it. God is letting us know through his word, through his preachers, through his messages, by his spirit, and I thank God for it, so we can improve ourselves and we can get on board. Would you stand, please?